Father, you are faithful in all your ways. We have strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow in you. God, would you shape us by your word this morning? Would you rightly inform our affections for you, that our actions may flow from joyful obedience? God, everything that we have, all that we are, is through you, our gracious, faithful God. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. A man named John of Constantinople was given the name John Chrysostom about 100 years after his death. The name Chrysostom means golden-mouthed, which was a tribute to John's powerful preaching. Preaching that very often got John in trouble. Before his baptism, John was trained as a lawyer by a famous pagan orator named Libanius. When Libanius was an old man, someone asked him who he thought should succeed him as the teacher of law in his city. And he said, John, but the Christians have laid hold on him. John became a monk. For about 6 years, he lived a life of seclusion in the mountains. Sickness ended up forcing him back home. After his return, he became a deacon, later an elder, and his preaching career took off like wildfire. The emperor appointed him to be bishop of Constantinople in the year 398. And his zeal for reform in the church and in his country severely bothered those in power, especially the emperor's wife, the empress Eudoxia. She had John exiled. He was allowed to return after a short time. Chrysostom again infuriated her, who sent him away yet again. And in response to this, John said, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. And from death I do not shrink." See, what the golden-mouthed preacher knew was that strength is found in Christ the King, not saving your own hide, not bowing to the empress. The curse of death is not a loss, but rather a gain because of the one who overcame the curse in the resurrection. Strength and resolve are found in the living God, in obedience to him, fearing him who enables the agents of his kingdom. Now, none of us may have people nicknaming us Golden Mouth 100 years after we're dead, but the same narrow path of faithful obedience still stands for believers today. We are not unique in our temptations and struggles, though it can make us feel better to think so. The blessed and narrow way is still narrow. It is still upstream. It's never popular. It's still threatening to those with earthly authority. And security has always been found in God, the same God who raises up his king, who is sovereign over his kingdom, and who enables the agents of his kingdom. And so what was true for John of Constantinople in 398 is still true for you in 2024. And it was true before John, way back in King David's reign, as we will see 2 Samuel 23, if you would like to turn over there. These final chapters, this epilogue of 2 Samuel from 21 to 24, are carefully constructed in a thematic way. In chapter 21, we saw the wrath of God against the presumptuous sin of Saul, followed by the salvation of God against Israel's enemies and the Philistines. The pinnacle of this section is the Psalm of 22, where David celebrates the salvation of God in light of God's covenant with him. And so today we're going to see David's last song in 23:1-8, followed by another review of God's salvation through David's mighty men. Next week, as we tie up the book in chapter 24, we will see the wrath of God for David's presumptive sin. And through it all, the kingdom is strong in spite of its king. So, this morning, in 2 Samuel 23, we see the strength of God's king, the strength of God's kingdom, and the strong agents of God's kingdom. The strength of God's king, the strength of God's kingdom, and the strong agents of the kingdom. The same God still strengthens his own today. And so God's king reveals himself through these last words, this last song, where we see an accurate description of the strength of God's king and his kingdom. See, the strength of God's king is his God. See, David, you, me, John of Constantinople are nothing apart from God enabling what he requires of his own and all for his purposes. So take a look at 23:1-8. It says, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, quote, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Notice David's last song is prefaced with who he is, and perhaps more importantly, who God is. David's identity is rooted in God's choosing him and raising him up for God's purposes. He is God's king. He is the son of Jesse, the youngest son who was overlooked as being insignificant when the prophet Samuel summoned the house of Jesse to select God's choice for king. He was out keeping the flocks. David did not politic for the throne of Israel, but rather was raised on high, passive. God told him in 7:8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. See, David is their king, but what is crucial is they are not David's people. This fact brings both much freedom and responsibility. Israel belongs to the God who raised up David for service. That is to say, his authority is a delegated authority. It is entrusted, as all authority is. It is not earned or deserved. And faithfulness in authority is demonstrated through obedience to the one sovereign over all. That's true in your house. That's true in your work, here at the church, and in the state. The strength to serve is given by the God who entrusts with authority. David is the anointed, literally the Messiah of the God of Jacob. Jacob, of course, renamed Israel by God. It's significant that he is the God of Jacob, as God promised very specifically to Jacob in Genesis 35:11, saying, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. This creation mandate. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. It was a promise that was an echo of what was promised to Abraham previously, 17:6, where God said, "I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you," Abraham, to Abraham. And so this son of Jesse was raised up by God in fulfillment of the promises of God to the patriarchs. And he is, David is, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The one whose music could soothe the tormented soul of Saul, shaped and informed the worship of God's people for thousands of years through his psalms. That is, honest, Godward reflections of the heart, expressions of joy, lament, trust, despair, all in submission to the God who knows him, raised him, sustains him, and is faithful to David in spite of David. See, God will fulfill his covenant promise to David in the anointed, the Messiah. And so God's king finds strength and sustenance for his calling in the God who raised him up. And so this last of his sweet songs beautifully and very succinctly captures what is true in God's kingdom and the strength of God's kingdom. It is ruled by his king, whom he raises up, whom he protects. And so one who rules righteously in the fear of God leads to life and growth in fulfillment of his promise. God saves his own, the wicked will reap their just destruction. And the strength of God's kingdom, likewise, is in the God over the kingdom. He is life-giving, he is also just. And so David knows that his God is the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, is the one who revealed himself to David in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4, saying, "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." Life in God's kingdom comes from the fear of God. This metaphor is equating fearing God and ruling in righteousness with life, growth, and vibrancy. It is painting a picture that is reminiscent of creation itself. It's tender grass springing up out of the earth with everything it needs to thrive, sunshine and water. Likewise, God has provided the same for his kingdom in the revelation of himself. See, life, knowing the living God, is informed and enabled by the living God. He informs righteousness, not David, not you, not me. He alone is the object of true and reverent fear, not earthly rulers, not one another. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom specifically defined as living in obedience to what God has revealed of himself. As the story of history reveals, apart from the fear of God, authority can crush, abuse, and use others rather than serve for and toward God's glory. That is also true in your house, at work, in the church, and the state. See, righteous ruling feels something like a pipe dream. In some ways, it was and always has been, even in David's reign. This ever elusive desire of our hearts will not be found on earth until the reign and the return of the righteous ruler, the high king of heaven, the son of David, who will reign and rule on earth. And so, after quoting God on the life-giving effects of fearing God and ruling righteously, David says, as a reflection, "Truly is not my house so with God?" The emphasis there is definitely on the with God. God is the only reason David's house is still intact. He is the only one who has preserved his king in fulfillment of his promise. David's devices led to the fracturing and apparent implosion of his house, but for the sustaining grace of God. And so the strength of God's kingdom is found in God. It is God's everlasting covenant, which has ordered and secured all things for all his salvation and desire. If you recall, David's desire originally was to build a house for God. And God responded by promising to build an everlasting house for David. And the God to be feared is the God who makes David's house grow. And so David's last song affirms what his actions have failed to affirm time after time. God will indeed make it grow. It is the living and creator God who will make good on his promise to David. In the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God. See, the true king gives life, ruling in perfect righteousness, enabling the righteousness that is required. He will do what David could not do, but knew to be true. See, God's king and God's kingdom are dependent upon God for strength. And in this last song, David is right. What is true for David is also true for us. There is no life, no thriving, apart from submission to God, based in fear and reverence for God, knowing him as he has revealed himself. And as we see in the last part of the song, that the righteous God to be feared is the God who is just. He gives life to those who fear him and destruction to those who do not. And so David ends his last song focusing on the justice of God toward the wicked, saying, The worthless will be thrust away like thorns. The rebel Sheba is called a worthless man. Shimei cursed David, calling him worthless as he threw rocks and dust at him. This word is used in Deuteronomy to describe those who would lead God's people astray into idolatry and wickedness. It is the opposite of fearing God and living, ruling righteously. He says they will be treated like thorns, cursed. Same word we see used in Genesis 3:17. God telling Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. See, disobedience leads to uselessness and being under the just judgment of God. They, in David's words, verse 6, cannot be taken in hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and with the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned with fire in their place. These do not seek life in the living God and will not have it. Their cursed life will reap what is sown. Proverbs 22:5 rings true. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. Or Jesus would say, Luke 6:44, each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Or later, in the context of falling away, we read in Hebrews 6:7-8, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. Close to being cursed, ends up being burned. That is to say, fruitfulness is from faithful obedience to the Redeemer, who reconciles, seals, sustains his own, those who are in him by faith. Uselessness is from those who reject him, those who bear the thorny fruit of a cursed life apart from him. Or in the words of Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, in 23:1-8, we see the summary of the kingdom life under God's anointed king, all in fear of the living God. All that is lacking in David is found in full perfection in the one promised to him, who reigns over an everlasting kingdom, our Lord, the Anointed, the Christ himself. If you've been around a while, you know last year we looked at his Sermon on the Mount, sometimes referred to as the Constitution of the Kingdom, where Christ the King is crystal clear on what life is like as those in him under his authority. We've now spent months in 2 Samuel, since February, I believe, seeing the characteristics of God's kingdom under David, for better and for worse. And so beginning in October through November, leading up to Advent, we're going to look at some of Jesus' kingdom parables from the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we're headed. Christ rules and enables his kingdom all in his way. And so, in 2 Samuel 23, we transition from the king and his kingdom to the strong agents of his kingdom. If you would, pick it up in verse 8. So these are the names of the mighty men whom Jacob had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohathite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop, for there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kazbeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah did, the son of Jehoiada did. He had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Pelatite. Ira, the son of Akish, the Tekoite. Abizer, the Anoathite. Mubunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahoathite. Merari, the Nethophite. Heleb, the son of Bana, the Nethophite. Ittai, the son of Ribai. Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathite. Hiddai, of the brooks of Gash. Abi Alban, the Arbathite. Azmaveth, the Bermuthite, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Ararite, Eliphite, the son of Abishai, the son of the Maachathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Berothite, armor-bearers of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Itharite, Gareb, the Itharite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. We see these mighty men of David are known by their courage, by their might in battle, and also by their sacrificial service. These faithful men are agents of the Lord in sustaining God's king. They are agents of the Lord in expanding and protecting God's kingdom in David. But don't miss the one who is at work through them. Middle of verse 10. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. End of verse 12. And the Lord brought about a great victory. David pours out the water from Bethlehem's well before the Lord, after the three risked their lives to retrieve it for him. Their sacrifice was dedicated to the Lord. See, the strength of God's kingdom is in the God of the kingdom. The same is true for the agents of God's kingdom. All that he does is for the glory of his great name, all through very flawed human agents. Human agents who fear him, following him in life-giving obedience. And for all their courage and might in battle, it is clear it was the Lord who brought about the victory. These are devoted to their king. And we notice the last one lost his life at the hands of the king, Uriah the Hittite, who was the husband of Bathsheba. Her father, Eliam, also makes the list in verse 34. See, even in this review of the agents of David's kingdom, we see reminders of the failure of David as king. He is flawed, and but for the grace of God, he would have fallen on his face in utter failure. As we reflect upon this, we are thankful. There are no such black marks on the person, work, or reign of Christ, the Son of David. His glory is inherent, as John would phrase it, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who could rightly and righteously say, before Abraham was born, I am. There is none greater. See, weakness, shakiness as his servants often comes not necessarily through circumstances, but rather forgetfulness of the one we serve. In the context of persevering through suffering, Paul would tell Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Now, why would Paul tell Pastor Timothy to remember? Because of all the noise, the conflict, threats, and angst that can drown out this most necessary truth. See, the same courage, might, and sacrificial service of David's mighty men are required of the citizens of Christ's kingdom today by those who would serve him, following him. And the same is enabled by the God who calls us as his own. Jesus would say it this way, in Mark 8:34. That if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And he explains, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He goes on a little further. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul tells Timothy elsewhere, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power, love, and discipline. So what? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What has he done? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, there is a bit of a nuance here between us as citizens of Christ's kingdom and David's mighty men. They are known by their physical violence and their success in battle. Ours is a battle, not necessarily physical, though equally impactful. This is why Paul would say at the end of Ephesians 6:10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. See, one thing you notice about the picture of David's kingdom through the celebration of his mighty men is the violence involved. In chapter 7, David is promised that there would be rest from all their enemies. David did not enjoy such a time of peace. However, the one promised to David will bring about such peace and rest. He is the one foretold by in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, it is in God's King, the strong, mighty, eternal Son of God, the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, who rose from the dead victorious on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God as he intercedes for his own. And we are his dependent servants in his kingdom, walking in faithful obedience to him. And so, I would put before you, where do you personally need strength to serve him faithfully? Where do you need strength to serve him faithfully? If you think about it from another angle, what is it that overwhelms you? What is it that overwhelms you and clamors for your anxious attention, pulling your eyes away from Christ your King? It could be your parenting, your marriage, your job, your sin. It could be physical suffering, the suffering of those you love, uncertainty about the future, worrying about what the worthless may say or do to you. What is it that grinds you? In any or all of it, I would encourage you to look to the one who has ensured that, as John knew of Constantinople, that death is a gain, exile is nothing, as everything belongs to him. The one who declares earthly treasure is fleeting and vulnerable, and the one who ensures the future is secure, as he is coming back for his own. Dependent, affectionate obedience is strength and life in our strong, life-giving King. Let's pray together. God, we are easily distracted people, and we often feel weak. We confess to you that we are quicker to concern ourselves many times with our troubles rather than our strong Savior. He is everything David could only dream of being, and we look to him, the righteous one, for strength to persevere. Would you help us to lean upon him and one another as we pursue a life of holiness and obedience for your glory? May we be useful to our Master, prepared for every good work. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.